The following is a teaching from Irving Bible Church. To learn more about who we are, visit irvingbible.org/new.
It's Holy Week. Let's go. It's exciting. This is a fun week. And I am so excited that I get to kind of kick off the first movement tonight as we journey with Jesus. This past Sunday was Palm Sunday. We had the kids in here and the palm branches. And I'm like, I just hope my son doesn't use this as a sword right now. But they enjoyed it. But we're journeying with Jesus as Jesus comes into Jerusalem and the palm branches. And we're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And now we fast forward to Thursday night, and we're with Jesus and the disciples in the upper room. And I love how God works, because over this past month, I've had two messages centered on the exact same passages, and it wasn't planned that way. And so this verse and this passage has been like simmering on my heart for like over a month now. Like, God, what can you teach me through this passage? What can you teach people through me in this passage? In this John 13 passage of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. So if we can, let's hop there. If you have your Bible, or if you're watching online, pull out your tablet or your Bible, and let's hop to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And we have the room, right? We have this room with Jesus and the disciples, but before we actually get down to what they're actually going to do and Jesus washing the disciples' feet, I think we gotta understand like who's in the room. Because I think sometimes we can see the pictures of the Lord's Supper, where we can read about the disciples in Scripture, and we kind of like elevate the disciples to this level of they're kind of holier than thou, or oh, they're so special. Can I really connect with them because they get to walk with Jesus? I don't know, the disciples, they're kind of up here when really they're more like you than what you think they are. If you start going through the roster and you start going down through the 12 and you look at some of them, you're like, man, we have a couple sets of brothers, right? We have some really good friends. We have some men who love to fish. Does anybody love to fish in here? Jason Elwell, is he here tonight? Where's Jason? I mean, this is his thing, is fishing. We have Thomas, the doubter. Do we have any doubters? No, I'm a doubter. I doubt a lot of things sometimes. We have Judas. Okay, well, whatever, Judas. You have Matthew, who's a tax collector. Reminder, taxes in a few weeks, too. But you have a couple of disciples that are into finances. We have one of the sets of brothers, their nicknames is the Sons of Thunder. Some of us have nicknames in this room. And I say all that because the disciples, they're like you and I. They're brothers, they're friends, they like to fish, they have nicknames. Some of them are into finances, like they are like you and I. So when we walk through the story, think of this as a scene, as a room, that these people are like you and myself. So let's move on in Scripture here. So we have this scene and you move on through the verses, and you have Jesus, he's at the table with the disciples. And one of the depictions of the scene in the Gospels, it says the disciples are kind of arguing amongst themselves on who's the best disciple. And if there's anything that is connecting to us in a similarity, it's dumb arguments. And like, even they can have dumb arguments back then that we have today. And then verse 4, chapter 13 in John, Jesus stands up from the table. He takes off his outer garment and he kneels down and he has this basin of water and he has this towel. Now, key note on this, when you walked into a house, you walked into a place, they would have a basin of water, they would have a towel, and it was common practice that a servant, not just a servant, but the lowest of low servants in the house would assume the role of washing people's feet as they came into the door. And Jesus assumes that role. He says, I want to wash your feet. And not just washing feet. Back then, this was considered the dirtiest part about them. The feet, can you imagine how they smelled? What they looked like? Just how dirty these feet are. And yet Jesus says, I'm going to assume this role. I'm going to wash your feet. And we have this interaction. I love this interaction between Peter and Jesus. Verses 6-8. Because there's so many similarities and so many connections that I see myself in Peter right here. Verses 6-8, it says, Peter looks at Jesus and says, you're gonna wash my feet? He says, are you gonna wash my feet? Hold up, do you know? Like, I can just picture the scene of like when Jesus, like, are you gonna wash my feet? That Jesus is like, do you know how dirty my feet are? Have you seen these things? Like, are you sure? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, you're going to wash my feet? And this is when Jesus is like, hey, you might not get it. You might not get it, but you need it. You might not get it right now, but you'll understand it. And what does Peter say next? And this is what connects right here. Peter says, no, you cannot wash my feet. Peter says, you cannot wash the dirtiest part of me. You, not the Messiah, not you, not the King of Kings. Jesus, the one I follow, you cannot wash my feet. You can't have the dirtiest part of me. You can't have that thing that I haven't told people about. You can't have that thing that I did a few weeks ago that no one on this earth knows about. You can't have that struggle, that hurt, that habit, that hang-up that is I have been wrestling with for so long. You can't have that. You can't have the dirtiest part of me. And yet Jesus says, I want to make it clean. I want to wash your feet. Jesus starts to wash Peter's feet and disciples' feet. But in order for him to wash their feet, in order for them to make the dirtiest part of them clean, Peter and the disciples, at some point in that room, had to bend down, take off their shoe, pull out their foot and expose the dirtiest part of them. They had to expose the dirtiest part of them in order for Jesus to wash it clean. How many of us watching online, how many times in my life have I sat back like Peter and said, you can't have the dirtiest part of me? But in order for Jesus to wash that clean, I gotta expose it to him. I gotta give it to him. I gotta say, Jesus, this is yours. Because this isn't working with me. I need you to have it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for being the ultimate washer. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That on the night before crucifixion, you washed the disciples' feet. You washed Peter's feet. That you want the dirtiest part of us. There's something in my mind as a human that just is not right with that, because you are the Messiah. I don't want you to have the dirtiest parts of me. I want to keep that to myself. I want to fix it. I want to do something about it. But yet you are there every single time saying, I want to wash away that dirtiest part of you. Give it to me. Father, I pray for the people in this room that have never given the dirtiest part of themselves to you. I pray that for people who are stuck in that rut, that have a stranglehold over them of some sin or struggle, that they'll be delivered tonight. That tonight they have a conversation with you in which they say, Jesus, this is yours. Father, this is yours. I'm a sinner, and I just want to come to you. Father, we love you. It's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
So, family meals look a little bit different for me right now. They're constantly being interrupted by flashing lights and constant beeps and people walking in and out of my family dining room. It's because most of the time now, it seems like my family meals are also in the same room as a hospital room. And my family dining room and my family meal looks like me trying to convince my infant son that he actually needs to eat what's in this little bottle. It looks like me holding my son in my arms and trying to convince him that all of these things that are attached to him, he can't just rip off. It looks like me telling him, you need this. I know that you don't understand what's going on. This is my provision for you, that this is life-sustaining. Jesus was about to say something remarkably similar to his disciples. They just didn't know it yet. And after this really shocking display of having their feet washed by their rabbi, they were in need of something familiar. And they were about to experience something that they thought would be familiar, a family meal, a Passover meal. This was a family meal that they had been experiencing since they were children. And so when they entered into that upper room, they saw the familiar sights, they smelled the familiar smells, and they were filled with memories. They smelled that lamb, and they probably remembered the stories that their parents told them of God's provision for them, where that 10th plague passed over the people of God. They saw the unleavened bread and remembered the story of God telling the people to leave in haste, and yet his provision for them as they wandered in the wilderness. They smelled the wine being poured, and they remembered the promises and the faithfulness of God. This was a familiar family meal. It was ordinary bread and ordinary wine, yet extraordinary symbols of God's provision for his people. And yet what Jesus did next was shocking. Because as Matthew, who was there that night, records, Jesus said this, after he'd given thanks, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body. And then he took the cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant. This is my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Wait, hold on, Jesus. That's not what these things mean. I've been celebrating this meal my whole life. I'm not gonna eat your body. I'm not gonna drink your blood. Jesus is saying, I'm doing something new here. You might not understand it yet, but trust me, you need this. This is my provision for you. This is life-sustaining. Ordinary bread and ordinary wine, yet an extraordinary symbol of God's provision for you. And so he takes the bread, the body of Christ. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And the life he lived to God. He spent years showing his disciples what it meant to be fully human. And what was broken in Adam has been made whole in Christ. And so through the body, through the bread, God provides. He took the cup, The blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. The blood that was shed so that we could live. The death that he died to sin once for all. Through the cup, through the blood, God provides. Ordinary bread and ordinary wine, but an extraordinary symbol of God's provision. Jesus is saying, I'm doing something new, and you might not understand it, but you need this. This is my provision for you. This is life sustaining. And so Jesus washes the feet of his disciples to say, this is the kind of cleansing that you need and that I offer. And then he invites them to partake of himself. But the story doesn't end there, because he invites you to the table as well. This table is open for us. This is his provision for us. We need this. This is life sustaining. It's a symbol of our reconciliation with God. And this is the thing that Jesus tells us to do when we gather together. He says, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's our reconciliation with God. And yet there's also more going on here. Because Peter, who's there with him that night, goes on to tell us that those of us in Christ are a royal priesthood. That we have a great high priest who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we are a royal priesthood. And if you search the scriptures for the role of a priest and what a priest does, you'll find that someone would bring a sin offering to the priest, and the priest would take it and would eat it. And this symbolized the acceptance, that the sacrifice was accepted by God. But the priest didn't accept it for themselves. They accepted it on behalf of someone else. And so we make this connection with the table, that when we come to the table, we don't just do it for ourselves. As a royal priesthood, we come to the table also on behalf of one another. That I come to the table and I receive these elements and say, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for you. And you come to the table and you say, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for me. And this is why we don't celebrate this meal in isolation by ourselves, but we gather together as a community to do it as a family, that we need this meal together. So when you come to the table, whether it be tonight or on any given Sunday, look around. Look at your brothers and sisters, because you don't just come to this table for you. You're also coming on behalf of them. And so we have the opportunity to come to the table and celebrate this meal tonight. And as usual, we'll have the gluten-free elements over here to your right. If you can't navigate the stairs, just slip up your hand and one of our ushers will be able to bring the elements to you. But spend a moment reflecting on the words of Jesus and what he has done this night for you and for your neighbor, for those around you. Look around at your brothers and sisters. And then come to the table when you're ready. Friends, we all need this meal. This is God's provision for us and is life sustaining. Jesus was betrayed this night, but in a final act of love, he did something remarkable, something the disciples did not understand. And quite frankly, I don't think we even fully comprehend, because he took bread and he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then after supper, he took the cup and said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So when you're ready, let's celebrate this meal together.
The hour is late. The moon has risen. It's dark. It's cold. And Jesus leads his disciples to a place that the gospel writers Matthew and Mark call Gethsemane, but that John calls a garden. It's an olive grove full of trees. And at this time of year, these trees are likely in bloom. And they have these beautiful little white, creamy white flowers that smell sweet and spicy. It's a familiar place, the Mount of Olives. It's a place where Jesus and his disciples have frequented over the years. And it's a place that they know well, a place where they have gone with Jesus, been with Jesus. But there is something very different about this gathering tonight. At the entrance to the gate, Jesus tells the disciples, "Stay here and wait while I go over there and pray. Stay here and wait." But he takes with him Peter, James, and John, three of his closest disciples. Now, Jesus had many followers. He had 12 disciples, and he had three disciples that were the closest to him, his best friends. And so he takes them with him, and they walk through the garden. And as they begin to walk through the garden, I wonder if Jesus's countenance begins to change. I wonder if, as they're walking, maybe his shoulders begin to cave in. Maybe his head begins to bow. Maybe his eyebrows begin to furrow. Maybe even his lip begins to quiver. And as this is happening, I think that maybe the disciples are wondering what's going on. They're looking back and forth at each other in confusion, wondering what is happening to our friend. And then Jesus tells them, he says, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death." Deeply grieved, deeply distressed to the point of death. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus is not saying that he is so deeply grieved that he wants to die. That's not the kind of grief that we're talking about. This kind of grief is so big. It is so heavy. It is weighing on him so much that he feels like it might kill him. It's that heavy. Jesus is allowing himself to feel the weight of what is about to happen. His human nature is feeling the weight of it. His human body is buckling underneath its weight. And so he tells his closest, dearest friends, these three disciples, of his deep grief. And he says to them, "Remain here and stay awake with me." Remain here, stay here, and stay awake with me. So Jesus then goes on a little bit farther. And when he goes on, he stops and he falls face down on the ground. And he begins to cry out to the Father. He says, "My Father, Abba, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If it is possible." Is it possible? Is there any other way? Is this the only way? Have we weighed all the options? Is there any other way that a holy God can be reconciled to a sinful people? And then he says, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me." This cup that the Old Testament writers describe, they call it an image of the wrath and the suffering and the death. Suffering and death under God's wrath is what this cup is an image of. "Let this pass from me," is what Jesus says. Is there any other way? Yet, Jesus continues to pray, laying face down on the ground. And he says, not as I will, but as you will. Not my will, but yours be done. Even in Jesus's deep, deep anguish and sorrow, he submits his will to the Father because he knows that there is no other way. And maybe he looks at his three friends and he thinks about their sin and he thinks they won't understand. So then Jesus gets up and he returns back to the place where he left his three best friends and he finds them sleeping. Sleeping. In his hour of distress, in this hour of deep pain and sorrow, his three friends are sleeping. He asked them to remain with him, to stay awake, and they are asleep. Now, I want to give the disciples the benefit of the doubt. I think sometimes we read this story and we think that maybe they're dense or maybe they're aloof, but I don't actually think that they are. I mean, these are the best friends of Jesus. These are his closest friends. These are the three disciples that he chose to take with him into the garden and to reveal to them his heart, what was going on, his deep sorrow and anguish. So I don't think that they are dense or aloof at all. In fact, what I think, what I imagine, is that when Jesus told them to remain with him and to stay awake, that they tried to do that very thing. I believe that they sat there and they watched Jesus. They sat there and they watched him. They said, the biblical author says that Jesus was just a stone's throw away. And so I think when he said, stay awake, that they stared at him and they watched him, wondering what was going on. The night was already strange for them. They'd had this Passover meal where they were drinking his blood and eating his body. He had already washed their feet. So they knew that something different was going on. And so I believe that they were staying awake, using every ounce of energy that they had to stay awake. Maybe they were pinching themselves. Maybe they were slapping their faces. Maybe even they were nudging one another when their head began to nod. But as time begins to pass, it becomes harder for them to keep their eyes open. As the night grows on, it's harder for them to stay awake, and their bodies give way to their tiredness, and they fall asleep. So Jesus returns to find them sleeping. And he turns to Peter, who is probably his closest friend out of the three, and he says to him, "Could you not have stayed awake with me for 1 hour? 1 hour." And Jesus is clearly upset, but I don't think that he's upset because he needs them. Jesus doesn't need them, but he wants them to see that this is a critical moment. This is a critical time of testing and preparation, testing their resolve. Will you remain with me? And preparation, preparing them for what is to come. Will you prepare yourself by watching me, by imitating me, by praying to the Father for strength? He tells them again, stay awake. Stay awake and pray with me so you won't enter into temptation, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the temptation that is coming is the temptation that will cause them to deny him. And honestly, I think that this might be the first picture of betrayal. These three best friends trying so hard to stay awake, yet their bodies ultimately succumb to the flesh. And they deny Jesus' request to remain with him and to stay awake. But why is Jesus saying, stay awake? Why is he telling them to stay awake? Why on this last day with his disciples is he asking them to stay awake? Why in this moment with these three best friends, these close friends, why is he asking them to stay awake? Well, I think that in this moment, Jesus wanted these men to see what he does with his deep pain and anguish. I think he wanted them to see what he does when faced with temptation. And what he does is he takes it to the Father and he prays. He prays for strength. And so when we find ourselves in despair, when we find ourselves overcome by the flesh, we need to take it to the Father in prayer. We find our strength in him. We find our strength in prayer. We find our strength when we remain in him. When we're awake, we can see Jesus clearly. When we are awake, we can imitate him and we can do what he does. But we have to stay awake. Are you awake?
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Irving Bible Church. To learn more about who we are, visit irvingbible.org/new.